This morning we're here in the book of 1 Peter, so let's open up our Bibles to a new book study together. We're in the book of 1 Peter, all the way near the very back of your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible today, the ushers are coming down the aisles with Bibles, so just raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. And 1 Peter is found in those Bibles the ushers are handing out. I'm going to give you the page number. It's page 857, 857. As I always do when we study a new book together, let me just give you the background information as we make our way into this book study. Written by the Apostle Peter, his Hebrew given name was Shimon, meaning from the Hebrew to hear, to listen. Peter is his Greek derivation, and so that name translates rock. This is the Apostle Peter. And it was written from, Peter says, Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13, but most Bible scholars believe it's a euphemism for Rome, that Peter was in Rome when he wrote this letter, but because of the idolatry, depravity, immorality, he referred to it as Babylon. It was written in 64 AD, and the recipients, well, originally believers struggling in the midst of persecution. It's very important to understand the recipients of this letter because it frames the context of our story. Here's why they were being persecuted. We need to know this historically. 64 AD is the year that Peter writes this. Earlier in the same year, Rome caught on fire. Extensive, massive burning of Rome. Three-fourths of the city was destroyed. The fire burned for 6 days. The emperor at the time was Nero. And most historians point the finger that Nero actually started the fire himself. He did nothing to put it out. He just let it burn for 6 days. And it was believed because he was wanting to reinvigorate the economy of the city of Rome and to refurbish it and to restore it and to rebuild Rome. But the Roman Senate wouldn't allot money for him. And so it is believed he decided then, well, I'll just burn it to the ground and then you'll have to rebuild it. You can read Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius. They write, Nero is the one who set the place on fire. But in order to deflect the accusation off himself, here's what Emperor Nero did. He blamed the Christians. He said, no, it wasn't me. The Christians did it. And as a result, from year 64 AD to 67 AD, it was three of the most bloodiest years when Christians were martyred at an all-time high. Multiple thousands were killed. And I don't mean just killed. They were tortured. They were maimed. They were dismembered. You can read some church history about the kinds of punishment that was inflicted upon them. Tortured in various ways that is horrific. Nero even decided, you know what? What can I use these Christians for? And so he decided he was going to illuminate his outdoor garden by dipping Christians alive in hot tar, then impaling them on a pole, and then lighting them on fire as human torches. That's the kind of things that Christians were suffering at the hands of this wicked emperor. Whether or not he ever started the fire is to be known, to be unknown, I suppose. Factually, it's assumed that he started the fire. What we do know is he blamed Christians for it, and as a result, they were martyred by the multiple thousands in the first century. That's the backdrop of this letter. Peter is writing to believers. You know, if your option is believe in Jesus, but if you do, you're going to end up as a human torch. You know, you might need a letter once in a while to encourage you to live strong in your faith. And that's what Peter's writing here. He's telling them, stand firm in your faith. And he's going to draw their attention to two things primarily through this letter. For those of you who take notes, you can write them down. He's going to say, keep in mind, heaven is your ultimate reward. He's going to talk about heaven. And he's also going to talk about the second coming of Jesus. He says, look, always focus on your ultimate reward, which is heaven. And always remember, Jesus is coming again. That'll motivate you to continue to stand firm in your faith. And as a result, he primarily writes here in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. We're going to look at these two kind of as a unit together because he writes 2 Peter a year after 1 Peter. Same similar theme, stand firm and, you know, wait for your ultimate reward. But we're going to look at it from the vantage point that Peter writes this because it's applicable for us today. And it's basically how to live until Jesus comes. How to live until Jesus comes. So over the next couple of weeks, that will be our focus. I'm going to start here in chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we'll get into our Bible study. This series will go a couple of weeks, but today we'll get through a few points. But from chapter 1, starting at verse 1, he identifies himself, the writer, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Those are all provinces in what is modern Turkey. It almost sounds like the menu at Starbucks, doesn't it? I'll take a Cappadocia, please. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us, underline, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance, underline that, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See his focus on the end times here. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor, notice, when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Let's pause there and pray. Lord, we thank You for this time now as we study Your Word together. And we pray that You would remind us of these truths, even for our lives today, that we would live them out and that we would put into practice these things that we read and we hear and we study. Lord, I thank You for each person here today. And I pray that You will minister to whatever their need might be, that You would take care of all of us, Lord, as the sheep of Your pasture. We look to You as the author and finisher of our faith. Lead us, guide us, and thank You for loving us, Lord. We commit our Bible study to You now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Basically, in this first chapter here, Peter is going to focus on the wonderful gift of salvation. And he's giving this to us as a reminder that, you know, keep your focus on the eternal things, eternal perspective. Don't always get so worried about the things of this world. And you have to remember, bear in mind, I mean, the people he's writing to, particularly in first century, this is going to be especially encouraging to them. And so Peter's going to emphasize a couple of things. Starting in verse 3, he's going to say, your salvation is a free gift, and it's a new birth. And that's what coming into faith with Jesus is. We are born again. There is a new birth. There's a spiritual thing that happens in our hearts when we pray to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that ends up being basically for us a new life. Behold, all things are made new. We're a new creature in Christ. Everything is new. This is a new birth. And then he adds in verse 4 that we also receive an inheritance. And he adds in verse 4 that this is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And again, you have to remember that the recipients of this letter, these are people who are being martyred for their faith. And so they're holding on to this as the hope. They're having to remember, okay, my life might be taken from me, but there is an inheritance that can never be taken from me, kept in heaven, never perish, never spoil, never fade. So while I might be martyred in this lifetime, there's a glorious reward in store for me. And that's true for all believers, first century and 21st century. And as he begins to write this, he also draws their attention and our attention to the second coming of Christ. Because when he talks here about heaven as our reward, he also is going to remind us that Jesus is coming again. That's why in verse 7, he talked about how trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And he's talking about the revelation of Jesus, his second coming, and he repeats the phrase in verse 13. Look down at verse 13 where he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, bear in mind, Peter's writing 64 AD, this is first century believers, and he's telling them, live your lives in such a way that you constantly have this expectation, this joyful expectation of the second coming of Christ, because it should motivate you to a certain way that you would live if you're constantly anticipating a second coming. Now, look, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, I'll admit it, but I can tell you something that I get from this, which is, since now we're in the 21st century, and Jesus has still not yet come, how much more seriously should we take these words, seeing as how we are now significantly closer to the second coming of Jesus now than they were? I mean, if Peter says, hey, I want you to be living your lives a certain way, I want to encourage you to live your lives with the expectancy of Jesus, and that's first century, how much more should we take this seriously because we're closer to the second coming than they were? So as we look at this, that's going to be our perspective. How should we live until Jesus comes? Now, fact is, we don't know exactly when Jesus will come again. We don't know a date. We don't know the exact date when Jesus will come. Or do we? Well, if you're Harold Camping, I don't know how many of you have followed that man's ministry over the years, but if you're Harold Camping, he's 89 years old. He's got a radio broadcast called Family Radio. He's been on the radio since 1961. He's broadcast to millions of people around the world. His broadcast is translated into 30 different languages as I speak. And he's just predicted a date for the second coming of Jesus. Can you say false prophet? Yeah, in fact, if you go to Family Radio website, this is a graphic I pulled right off of his website. Here's what it says. Notice, Judgment Day. May the 21st, 2011. And underneath it, it says, the Bible guarantees it. And then there's that, don't you love that little symbol there, 2012, with a circle and a cross mark through it? You might as well forget 2012. According to Harold Camping, Jesus is coming again, May the 21st, 2011. Anybody have a birthday on May the 21st? Happy birthday. Happy birthday. Is Jesus coming again on May the 21st? Well, we don't really know when he's coming again. But to pick a date, that makes him a false prophet, to be honest with you. And he's not alone. There's a swelling group of people who are believing this. In fact, meet one lady, Allison Warden. She's 29 years of age. And she's jumped on the bandwagon. She painted her Subaru to get the message out. This is an actual picture of her. She's driving around this white Subaru with this warning on the side, return of Christ, save the date, May the 21st. She's a follower of Harold Camping's ministry. Isn't this appalling? This is appalling. I mean that she would drive a Subaru, but it's appalling too, of course, ultimately, and the real thing that's appalling is that they're actually picking a date. Are you kidding me? You're actually going to pick a date. By the way, I don't know if you know this, if you followed Harold Camping's ministry, he wrote a book called 1994. He actually thought Jesus was coming in 1994. Oops. Maybe recalculation is necessary here. Didn't take into consideration lunar eclipses. What? Are you kidding me? Let me get her off the screen. Let me tell you a funny story. When I was 15 and I got saved, I was like devouring scripture. I was like devouring anything I'd get my hands on. I was hungry for stuff. One of the things I would listen to, because television evangelists weren't as prominent when I was 15, you know, like 10 years ago, and so, but now they are. And I would listen to the radio all the time. Why are you laughing? And I was listening to the radio all the time, and one of the guys I would listen to, Harold Camping. And I remember listening to him on the radio, just got saved, reading my Bible, thinking, this guy's a little off. There's some things he's saying here that don't really make sense to me. He had a call-in radio talk show called Open Forum in the evenings. I called in. And I debated this guy on the radio. I said, I don't think you know what you're talking about. This is not how the Bible reads. I mean, I was such a brat. I was just like, did a lot of good, didn't it? My conversation really helped. Here he is now predicting the date of Jesus' second coming. Look, listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I didn't see Harold Camping's name in there in that verse. And so there's going to be a lot of people, and there have been a lot of people who have put a date on it. But it's a false prophet if they pick a date, because Jesus said no one knows the day nor the hour. Now, We can know the seasons. We can know the signs of the times. Even Jesus alerted us about recognizing certain indicators on the horizon that his return is near. But we can never know a date. And some people recently, now in light of some weird news events, have been wondering, is this part of the end times, different things that are happening? You've been hearing in the news this weird stuff happening in Arkansas? You got 3,000 birds that drop out of the sky? And scientists have been looking at it, and they have their necks broken, and they're bloody. It's like they've had a high-impact collision with something, and 3,000 have dropped out of the sky. And then I heard yesterday that on the Arkansas River, 100,000 fish washed up dead on a 20-mile stretch of the Arkansas River. And people are wondering, there's a buzz like, could this be the end? Is the end of the world coming? It's not the end of the world. It's Arkansas. A lot of people are dying to get out of Arkansas. Come on. It's not the end of the world. But look. That's terrible, isn't it? All you people watching from Arkansas, forgive me. But you gotta bear in mind that, look, God's not going to give us a date. And here's why. In part. Why doesn't God just tell us when? Why does he give us seasons and hints and signs, but he doesn't actually tell us the date? Here's why. Here's one reason. Because listen, you and I will rise to a higher standard of spiritual living when we know that his return could be at any moment. That's one reason why he doesn't tell us. You and I rise to a higher level of spiritual living. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you're driving on a trip somewhere, and you know for a fact there's not a single cop within 1,000 miles of where you're driving. Do you think you'd drive a little differently? If there wasn't a single cop in 1,000-mile radius of where you're driving, would you have a little more liberty to drive the way you really want to drive? Now, some of you are thinking, I drive that way anyway. All right, not for you, but for the rest of us law-abiding citizens who only break it once in a while. I'm only talking about the rest of the pastors. Do you think that you would drive a little differently? Of course you would. Why? Because Big Brother's not there. So don't you think that as Christians, if we were given the date, everybody would be living on the edge, living like the devil until the day before Jesus came. And then you're like, I got to get my life right with Jesus. He's coming back tomorrow. That's why he doesn't tell us. He wants us to be living our lives to a higher standard of spiritual living, knowing that he could, in fact, return at any moment. So, as we look into this passage here, one of the first things that Peter's going to emphasize here is, since the Lord is coming, since you and I don't know exactly when he's coming, the first thing that he calls us to in living our lives until Jesus comes is that we should be living in holiness. We should live our lives in holiness to please him. Look here in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, before you became a Christian. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, God says, because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. How should we be living until Jesus comes? Number one, in holiness. Now, what is holiness? Well, I actually just wanted to give a standard dictionary definition so that we could all be on the same page, but don't you love it sometimes when you go to the dictionary and you look up a word and it doesn't help you at all? And I looked up holiness and here's what it said. To be holy. All right, that helps. All right, so here's a working definition, okay? Basically, holiness is to live a devout and pure life before God. A devout and pure life before God. But for you note takers, mark this down. Holiness is both position and practice. It's both those things, position and practice. We are made positionally holy or righteous before God when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is something that is imputed to us miraculously and automatically. We receive Jesus, we believe in him, our sins are washed, and we are made holy. It is a position. But it's also a practice. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's how we live. It's our behavior. Let me point it out to you by looking at a verse together. Go backwards. Go to the left, back to Hebrews. You're only going to go about 6 pages, so don't go too far. To the left, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to notice the tenses of the word holy in the passage that I'm going to read here. Now, the context of Hebrews 10 is the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Lord Jesus, because in verse 5, he starts by quoting him. So verse 8, Jesus is still speaking here. All right, Hebrews 10, verse 8. First he said, this is Jesus, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, notice, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I don't mean to bore you with some of the technicality of the grammar, but the Greek tense here is the perfect passive indicative of the Greek word hagiazo, which is the word holy, or your King James might say sanctified. And the tense is have been made holy. It's in this perfect passive indicative. So that's speaking of the position. When you accept Christ, you have been made holy. It's a thing that is granted unto us, and it is by virtue of our faith in Jesus. But now read on, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, talking about Old Testament priests. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, when he died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those, notice, who are being made holy. But wait a minute, I thought verse 10 says we have been made holy. Yeah, it's past tense. Different tense here in verse 14, because it speaks of the practice of holiness. In other words, what God calls us to is not only to be holy because you've accepted him, but to live a holy life because you emulate him in all that you do. Let me illustrate this way. Think about what defines the term mother, or what defines the term father? Are you only a mother because you've given birth to a child? Well, that's positionally what makes you a mother. But in practice, what makes you a mother is not just because you gave birth, but because you love that child and you nurture that child and you help that child and you console that child and you tend to that child in every tender, wonderful way that a mother does. That in some ways, think about it, I've known, and I don't mean to sound judgmental, but I think we've all observed sometimes, that somebody can just birth a child. That doesn't really make them a mother. There's been women who have adopted a child that they didn't give birth to, and they were more of a mother to that child than the woman who actually just birthed that baby. Same thing with a father. What makes you a father? Is it because you've shared your DNA? No, it's because, in addition, that's positional fatherhood. The practical fatherhood is because you love your kids and because you're there for them and you're involved in their lives and you provide for them and you guide them and you're giving some spiritual leadership. That's what makes you a father. In the same way, what makes you a Christian? Because you prayed a prayer once? Well, yes, positionally. I don't mean to diminish that. You prayed a prayer. You were positionally made a Christian. You're in Christ. But what really defines Christianity, what really defines you as a Christian, is how you live, the decisions you make. It's your behavior. It's what indicates that you love the Lord by virtue of how you live out your faith. That's what really defines Christian. And that's what Peter is talking about here. We need to be Christian not only in position, but Christian in practice. And we need to be holy. And it's a good word. I know many years ago they used to have holiness revivals. And now today some churches, have gotten so politically stinking correct that they don't want to talk about holiness and living righteous and pure lives before God. But it's a word that is found more than 80 times in the New Testament, not even counting Holy Spirit. Just the word holy found more than 80 times in the Bible in the New Testament, because that's what God wants us to be. And more so, we're motivated to be holy when we think about his imminent return. That could be at any time. We don't know when, but it could happen at any time. That's why, for example, go to 2 Peter, because we, as I said, we'll look at this somewhat as a unit. But in 2 Peter, man, he really spells this out about holy living in light of the imminent return of Jesus. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes in verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He answers it. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's the context there. He says, because Jesus could come at any time, we need to live holy and godly lives, joyfully anticipating his second coming. So the imminent return of Christ motivates us to holy living, or it should. It should. Christian, listen to me. Christians should be living holy lives. Christians should not be living in sexual sin. Christians should not be out clubbing and getting drunk with everybody else. Christians should not be using filthy language like other people do and lying like other people do. Christians should not be looking at porn and having abortions and opting for these no-fault divorces that are so rampant in our society. That's not living in holiness. God calls us to a higher standard of living. He calls us to a life of purity and devotion and holiness before God. And that's why Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, for God did not call us to live a life that is impure, but he called us to live a holy life. Get holiness in your vocabulary, because it's what God requires of us, to honor him with a surrendered life in holiness before him. Number two, and the last one we'll look at today in the time we have remaining, he calls us to live as strangers, as strangers. Go back here to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 17. He says in 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Circle the word strangers. Peter will talk more about being strangers in this world than any other New Testament writer. He will use this term three times in 1 Peter. He uses it here, and then you might want to circle it back in chapter 1, verse 1. He addresses his recipients, Christians, God's elect, in verse 1, as strangers in the world. And then he also talks even more about it in chapter 2. Look at verse 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, dear friends, I urge you, notice, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that is, non-believers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Another reference to the Lord's second coming. So notice what Peter says here. He says, look, we should be living like strangers and aliens in this world. We don't belong. We're only passing through. Don't get too cozy and comfortable. Don't live like everybody else. And your life, my life, should be so distinct in this fallen world that non-believers would look on us and say, wow, there's something tangible about what you've got. There's something palpable about something that you've got here. And it will actually lead people to a relationship with Jesus because your testimony stands out above the way the rest of the world lives. That's living as strangers. And my friends, listen, you and I should feel oddly out of place at times in this world. There are certain environments that you might find yourself in that you're going to feel like odd man out. You're going to feel like, I just feel uncomfortable. I feel a little strange. I don't fit in here. You ever traveled abroad and gone to a foreign country? You don't speak the language. You're not really familiar with the customs. You don't really know forms of etiquette which can get you into trouble. You don't know your way around town. You just kind of feel oddly out of place. You don't get their jokes. They don't get your jokes. It just feels like, I'm here. I enjoy it. It's nice. Don't really fit in. Don't really feel like it's home. And God's basically saying the same thing to us. You live in this world. I live in this world. Don't become too attached to it. We should feel sometimes really out of place. And I said this a couple of years at youth camp to our high school teens. I was sharing a devotional with them, and I'll say the same to you because it transcends age and gender and nationality. Listen, there's a principle here that needs to be understood. As a Christian, you need to embrace loneliness. You need to embrace it because there will be times that you should feel lonely and different and odd in this fallen world, if you're really living for the Lord. And if you don't at times feel really out of place, really odd at times, you ought to question, to whom do you really belong? If you don't feel strangely out of place sometimes, do you really belong to the Lord? Or do you belong to this world? Because there should be odd times of discomfort. You know, I'm the first one who loves to go to a professional ball game. I go any chance I get. And you've noticed this too probably, in a football game right around the third quarter, or if you go to a baseball game right around the seventh inning, I start to feel strangely out of place. Because all of a sudden now, after time has gone by, everybody around me has been belting down a few, and all of a sudden they're really boisterous, loud, super friendly. I mean, I've had complete strangers like hugging me, you know, like, get off me, you know, I don't know you. All of a sudden they just turn into all these wild and crazy people like, hey, yeah, and foul language is flying. And, you know, I'm just going like, oh, man, I'm kind of sorry I brought my kids now. Because all of a sudden it just becomes, you know, strangely different. And there's going to be times that life should feel like that for you. And for good reason. Because we're only passing through. And that's why Paul would write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, and he said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 11, after the lengthy list of the men and women who made the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, at the very end, to summarize their lives, it says this in Hebrews 11:13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Listen to this. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. We're only passing through, church. Don't get too comfortable here. Live in holiness and live as strangers in this world. Amen? We'll pick it up there next week. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word and for the time in your word that we can be challenged and encouraged. And I just pray that you will strengthen our hearts, that we would be men and women and young people who desire to walk in holiness. Thank you for making us holy. Now, Lord, we pray that we would, by your Spirit and your grace, your help, to live lives that are holy and pure before you, honorable before you. Even when no one else is watching, you're watching, Lord. May everything about our lives and our speech bring glory and honor to you. And check us in our hearts. Bring that gentle conviction of your Spirit when we're dishonoring you or we're not bringing glory to you, Lord, that our lives would be lives of holiness before you. And may we always keep this perspective that we're just strangers passing through, that heaven is our ultimate home. And so may we make a difference in our world while our time is short here. But may we never get too comfortable to feel like we belong. Because, Lord, we belong to you. We don't belong to this world. As aliens and strangers, help us to live our lives that even non-believers would look on. And we give glory to you on the day that you visit us. And we love you and we praise you, Father. Thank you for this time and your word. Be with us now as we leave here. In Jesus' name, we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great week.